keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Father God, Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would open our ears to hear that which you have for us. Lord, this is a message which is difficult to put into words because it is so far beyond us in many ways. And yet we thank you that it's the truth. We thank you that in Jesus we indeed have all that we need for life and godliness. We thank you that he is the risen Lord. We thank you that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for us at this very hour, interceding for me that I might proclaim your word in all of its truth, that you might open the ears that are on our heads, but more than that, open our hearts to hear. Lord, I pray that you would really change us, Lord. You would draw us ever deeper into our relationship with you because of this book. Lord, that we would understand in an even deeper way how deep your love is for us. Lord, that you have things planned for us from eternity that are still in the works. Be with us now. Open this word to us by your Spirit. Open our eyes that we might see you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 2,000 years, there has been much debate between theologians as to who this John was. Many commentators feel that it wasn't John because he does not refer at any point to his life with Jesus when Jesus was here on the earth. I disagree with that, and I will tell you why in a few moments. Just to say that Jesus was pointing him forward to what was yet to come. There's really no point in going back. And John establishes very clearly, as we saw last week in the first eight verses, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the glorification of Christ. So he knows all about that. And we're as we study this book, we're going to be looking at the glorified Christ and what he has in store for us. And so we want to dive in here today. This is clearly, as I said to you last week, this is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from him, and it's a revelation about him. Yes, we are in the picture. When we look at the churches, we're going to see ourselves. And I'll say it right at the beginning. I'm praying that we will be the Church of Philadelphia, but are you praying that? I suppose most of you know what the Church of Philadelphia was like. There was not too anything wrong with the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus had nothing but praise for the Church of Philadelphia. But why is this important for you and I to really study the book of Revelation? Well, we have this declaration made by the writer of Acts 17 and 28. It says, in him, in Jesus, we live, we move, and we have our being. Now, having understood that verse and understanding that it is an all-encompassing thing that Jesus be in our lives, then don't we want to know as much about Jesus as we can possibly know? That's why I'm excited about and trembling about even beginning to open this book of Revelation, because it is, like I said, I think in my prayer, it's way beyond me. And yet there are riches there for us to mine. There are things about his love that we're going to discover that perhaps we haven't up to this point in our lives. If we truly desire for Jesus to be in us to the point where we are living, having our being, and moving in him, then we are going to want to immerse ourselves in this revelation. Because it brings us to a further revelation of himself. We know that he is risen. We know that he is glorified. But there's something going on even now at this very moment in the heavenlies. There's something going on here on the earth, which is all part of his plan, as dark as that might seem. It's all part of his plan. And you can say amen. See, sometimes we look and we don't realize that, and we get shook up and we get scared, we get frightened because of things that are going on. But it's all in his plan, it's all in his purposes. He knows all about it, he's sovereign, he's in control. My prayer is that we, as we go through the book of Revelation, that we be amazed. How many of you want to be amazed by God? I'm gonna take it a step further. How many of you want to be astounded by God? And I think that's what is going to happen if we truly dive into the book of Revelation. We're going to be astounded by his love, astounded by his mercy and his grace, astounded by his manifold presence in each of us and in his church. How many of you want his presence just to be manifested continually in your life? How many of you want that in the church? I heard a couple of amen, but I heard it in the spirit that you all want that. Last week, as the signing ministry came up here and they played that song and they signed for us, I believe the title of the song was anything a cappella here, wasn't it Just Give Me Jesus? Just Give Me Jesus. Just Give Me Jesus. I'm getting to the point in my life where that's all I really want. Yeah, you know what? When Jesus comes in, other things happen. We begin to love one another. If Jesus is made full in us, that begins to spread out. We begin to love one another. And the world sees that. And because they see that, Jesus said they will know me. So there are ramifications. There are results of that Jesus living in us in that way. Whether this was John, the Apostle John, or another John is really insignificant, all right? I said to you that I'm going to tell you why in a moment that I believe it was John. But I'm really amazed by this, and perhaps this is one of the reasons they think he wasn't the Apostle John, because in verse 9 he doesn't address the letter I, the Apostle John. What does he say? Look with me. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I, your companion, your brother, in the tribulation. In other words, he was identifying with them. He knew what was going on in their lives because he had experienced it. And he wanted to let them know, listen, I know where you're at. You know, we need to have more of that in our relationship with one another, don't we? So many times we'll put a scripture out there, but to know where somebody's at, what happens, and you identify with them. There's a compassion for them. I think this is one of the most compassionate books in the Bible. I'm beginning to think that as I read it. But John begins it there by identifying himself with the audience, which includes us 2,000 years later, doesn't it? He's our brother and our companion in the tribulation. How many of you believe we might be in a tribulation of some sort? There are people in the world that are, aren't they? There are people that are being persecuted to death for their faith. We've been reading it in the news in the past couple of weeks. He tells them that he is on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I said this to you last week, but I don't believe I was reading more this week. There were many islands. There's a group of islands around Patmos where the Roman Empire would send criminals to these islands, and they would be sent there, banished to these places. I find it interesting that John is, and very important, John is not writing from some ivory tower. He's not writing from the Vatican in Rome. Excuse me if I step on toes. He's writing as someone who is being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And he's writing it from a place of being banished too. He's not giving the letter any authority on his part. There is an apostolic authority. Paul writes it at the beginning, but he always words it this way: I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And so he is writing, it's not a letter of sympathy or empathy. Why do I say that? Because he is simply a humble vessel in the hands of God and of the Holy Spirit to communicate the things that the Lord wants us to know and him to know and the people in those churches to know. It's God's heart. It's God's perspective. It's his plan for the last days. How many of you know when the last days begin? Anybody? 1948. What? 1948? I have to talk to you because that's I haven't heard that. I believe my understanding, Joe, is that the last days began when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. We've been living for 2,000 years in the last days. So you have to tell me about 1948, Israel returning. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. That is definitely a date that is very important because that's prophesied Israel would return. But we are living in the last days. These people that we're living, John is writing to, they are living in the last days, and that's why, and we are living in the last days. It applies as much to those churches, the seven churches then, as it applies to all of the churches in the world right now. We see, and we saw this last week, and it's a little bit of repetition, but John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the seal of the witness. This vision, these words are not from his imagination or some extraordinary dream that he had, but it was a revelation of Jesus Christ to him. I find it fascinating that it was on the Lord's day. And I tell you why I find it. We don't know what John was doing during the week. It is not believed that he was out working on some rock pile somewhere. These islands weren't that kind of a thing. But I'm sure he was busy. He was out. If this is the Apostle John, well, I believe it was, he's out witnessing. Didn't he say, I'm here because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? So all week long, he's been doing things. But Sunday came. And revelation came. And I believe that John was prepared. Being the Lord's day, he was prepared to receive that which the Spirit was going to reveal to him. John was in the Spirit. And now look what it says in verse 10. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Note this, it was behind him. If you look down to verse 12, after Jesus has spoken, it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. I can only imagine what it was like to have the voice of the Lord, like the sound of a trumpet and a loud voice. I think I would have been afraid to turn around. And Jesus says to him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. There are several times in Scripture where we have a reference to the Lord's voice. And I really want to go back to one of the early ones in the book of Exodus. You don't need to turn there if you just let me read it. Exodus 19, all these scriptures are in your bulletin. Exodus 19, 16 through 19. God had descended upon Mount Sinai. There was smoke. There was fire. And it says that it came to pass on the third day. as he's up there to meet with Moses, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Wow. We don't often think of God that way, do we? We like the still small voice. Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 29. This is one of those psalms that speaks about what the voice of the Lord does, and I was just going to read one verse, and I thought, wow, let's just read the whole. It's a short chapter. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. I was reading this and thinking about the trees that when we had that storm the other day. Thunder and lightning and wind. But the voice of the Lord splinters the cedars. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syria like young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, can we do that? And everyone in his temple says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Wow. Revelations 14:2. Another time that John hears the voices, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. This will be taking place before the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the remnant as they worship him. Future date. In Revelations 19:6, John hears a great multitude in heaven, and they're worshiping the Lord. We will be in that multitude. All right? And listen to what it says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Do you realize that there is going to be a time when we will reflect that same glory, that same power back to Him? See, even our worship is going to reflect His voice. A multitude praising is described in the same words as it is for His single voice. The first words that John hears from the Lord Jesus, and he mentioned this last week, we saw he mentioned this in the beginning of his letter, but now he's recalling that moment as he turns, or he hasn't turned yet, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Translated from the Greek, it means I am the beginning and the end. And we know that he has no beginning and he has no end. He's eternal. Amen. The first and the last. Everything is under His sovereignty. Everything is under His authority. Our God reigns throughout all eternity. Kings and kingdoms will go, but His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He's always been and He always will be. And now the Lord reveals to John that He is going to see things. And He names all of these churches, and I won't bother reading them again. We will be looking at them in the weeks to come. He's to write to the seven churches in Asia, and as we noted last Sunday, that there are many more churches. This is why seven churches? Well, why? Because the Lord knows what He's doing. And in all seven of these churches, down through the last 2,000 years, we find every church that exists to either have some of these things present, some of these things absent, or they're the perfect church of Philadelphia. And so that's why it's important for us to deal and read about these churches. So John now in verse 12 turns to see the voice that has spoken with him, and having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. In verse 20, we read that the seven gold lampstands are the seven churches. They represent the seven churches. And then, in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And at this moment, John encounters the glorified Lord. We know that by what it is said in verse 17, it was, he actually fell down like a dead man. The glory of the Lord is beyond, isn't it? But I want us to notice what it says there. Such important words. And I, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands in the first thing in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God. How important a revelation this was at the very beginning in this vision, that Jesus is in the midst of His church. This is why He writes to these seven churches, because He wants them to be all that He has made them to be. But He's in the midst. That is not a frightening thing, brothers and sisters. It is a glorious thing. He's in the midst so that we might worship Him, that we might feel His presence. He's also in our midst that He might correct us, that He might exhort us, that He might admonish us. Because He wants to be, as we just sang today, our all in all. And I know that He's not my all in all. Can you say that with me? He's not my all in all. But I want Him to be my all in all. And see, that's where it begins. It begins with a desire. It's a choice on our part, isn't it? The desire that He would be our all in all. What does that mean? It means in every circumstance in my life, He's there. In every situation in my life, He gives me the wisdom that I need. In every situation, He gives me the strength that I need. In every situation, He gives me the comfort that I need, and on and on and on. You see, that's what it means, that He would be everything in every circumstance of my life. Psalm 46, 4 and 5 refers to His being in the midst. It refers to the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And it says that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. I love that. You ever have a dark night of your soul? But just at the break of dawn, He's there. His help is there. Sometimes He's the God of the last hour. He's never what? He's never late. But He's always what? On time. Verse 6 of that same psalm says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. Are you getting that feeling today? The nations are raging, aren't they? But He says, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. Anybody knows what it says after that? And the earth melted. All right. And verse 7 is the Emmanuel, what I call the Emmanuel chorus. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That means that He's our security. He's our protection. He's timely help. He's power. He's victory. He's our refuge. He's all these things. Wow. and I walk around acting like, you know, for me. He's in the midst of the lampstands. Well, here's the thing that makes me believe that John here was the Apostle John, because he describes him. The first thing that he says about him, he says, one like the Son of Man. How many times did Jesus refer to himself with the disciples and with many others as the Son of Man? And for John to look and to see him and one like the Son of Man. Remember, this is glory beyond anything that we could possibly see right now. But he recognizes him as Jesus. Daniel had a prophetic vision in back in Daniel chapter 7, in which he also prophetically spoke of Jesus as the Son of Man. In fact, his description is very similar to the one that John gives here, which to me is like a great confirmation. 700 years earlier, he prophesies this, and he sees in a vision what John is seeing. And Ezekiel was given a vision, and I had not read this one in a long time, and I really like us to go to it. Ezekiel chapter 1. And as you're turning there was a reason. Ezekiel, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah, were sent to the rebellious nation of Israel. They were told things like, nobody's going to listen to you. You know? They had face to face incredible obstacles. And so I believe that just as he did with Isaiah in chapter 6, he does with Ezekiel here. And it's hard to know where to pick it up, but for time's sake, let's just pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 1. And above the firmament, over their heads, he's describing the throne room, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne with a likeness, was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance in the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. Why did God do this? Because Ezekiel needed to know, didn't he? He knew what he was faced with, and God showed him his glory. God made it very clear that this was orchestrated by him, that he was going to walk in the plan that God had for him. There's no doubt left as to whom is bringing the revelation, whether it be with Daniel, whether it be with Ezekiel, here with John. The Son of Man and the risen and glorified Lord who John was witnessing. Now John is writing with human words. And I'm just going to read these verses and briefly comment on it. How many of you tried at some point to describe something beautiful that's happened in your life? For instance, you saw this sunset a few nights ago. And it was the most glorious sunset that you have ever seen. And you're trying to describe it to your wife or to a friend, husband. And you're saying, it just was, you know. And you're spewing out a few words that might come, but they don't do it justice. And what you end up having to say, you should have been there. And you see, when John is writing this revelation, he's writing it in human terms, with human words. They can't begin to really describe what he's seeing, but what they can do is transmit to us some things about Jesus. And that's what we need to know. So he says to him, he's standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I have seen drawings and paintings of this that do nothing for me, by the way. And, you know, why is that? Because you can't begin. There are some things that you just cannot begin to. For those of you who are artists, you just can't paint that. And this is one of them. See, it's impossible to describe what is indescribable. Don't we sing that song, Indescribable? But here's the thing. There's a glorious reality that's evident in these words. And I'm just going to state them, and you can match them up. You can take this home and ask the Lord to show you. But this is what he showed me. He showed me that, first of all, this is Jesus, the Son of Man. That he is risen and glorified. That he is holy. That he is purity. And it's there's no darkness in him. No sin in him. He's righteous. He's the judge of all things. He's passionate. How many of you are aware that Jesus is passionate? He's passionate with a capital P, isn't he? He's passionate about his kingdom. He's passionate about you and me. He's passionate about the gospel. He's strong and mighty. The voice that drowns out all other voice. He is the living word. And finally, he is at the last, he says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He is radiant light. There is no light like Jesus. I'm reminded of the words towards the end of Jesus' revelation in Revelations 22:5. He's describing that place that we're all going to. He says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. You go back in chapter 21 and verse 3. John is describing the new Jerusalem that is descending out of heaven, and he said, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the last words are, the Lamb is its light. Jesus Christ is the light. It's no wonder that John fell at Jesus' feet. And what an awesome eternal time awaits us, and yet we forget or we don't hold on to the truth. We don't assimilate that. We don't receive that into our spirits that he is the light. We declare a verse, by the way, that I've known it since I was a little kid. Psalm 119:105. What does it say? Anybody? Your word as a lamp unto my feet, and a light to my path. Is that true? You know, there's a two-edged sword that was coming out of the mouth of Jesus. That's the word. He is the living word. Jesus made a promise to us. He said, and it's a conditional promise. There, so many times we take the promises of Jesus and we don't deal with the conditions that are written in them. Listen to what he says in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Declaration, right? He who follows me, condition, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you are not in the light, if you're not sensing the light, maybe you need to ask, am I following Jesus? And what I'm doing, what I'm acting out now, what I'm saying is, am I following him? Many of us have that experience of darkness in our life, because we have chosen not to, or we have failed to follow him. There's a challenge, brothers and sisters. He's the good shepherd, right? He opens the door. He calls us by name. We follow him. We go out. We come in. In John 12, Jesus was speaking of his death, that he was going to be lifted up, signifying that he was to die on the cross. And people said this to him. They said, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus answers them in John 12, verse 35 and 36. "A little while longer, the light." It's interesting how he refers to himself, isn't it? "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Have you ever had that experience? Man, I've had it so many times in my life, and I have seen it so many times. There is nothing worse than being in the darkness and not know where you're going. And somebody said one time, it's like walking into a room. It's got furniture in it, no light, complete darkness, and you are bumping into furniture, and you're stumbling, and you're bruising yourself. He continues, "While you have the light," here's another key, conditional, "believe in the light that you may become," what? Anybody know what it says? "Sons of light." There's a transformational thing going on there. As he is the light of the world and we begin to believe in him as that light, we become sons and daughters of the light. We begin to reflect that light in our behavior, in our words, in our actions. Now look at verse 16a, and we're going to wrap this up for today. Verse 16a says, "He had in his right hand seven stars." Go over to verse 20. As Jesus explains to him what the seven stars are, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." The word there in Greek is angelos. It means a messenger, one who is sent to announce or proclaim. And in this case, it's really describing the bishops, the elders, the pastors of these churches. And when I read this, I tremble, because there is a great responsibility that is placed upon those who are pastoring, elders who are watching over a flock. And you're going to see that if you look on ahead, each of the churches, it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel at the church of Sardis, to the angel at the church of Pergamos." There is a tremendous challenge. There is a tremendous responsibility, one that I take very seriously. And I believe much of the church is in trouble today, not because of the people that attend, but because of the men that stand in the pulpit. What would happen? And we're going to be looking at these letters. What would happen if you got a letter that was sent from Patmos, my messenger or courier had brought it, and he gave it to the pastor or the elders, and they looked at it and said, "Oh, we don't want it. We don't accept this." See, that's happening today. There are men and women who pick up this book and they say, "Well, I don't accept that. So I'm not going to preach that, and I'm not going to teach that. I'm going to pick and choose." If you have not prayed for me, I'm challenging you to faithfully pray for me. Pray for the elders of your church. Because we are men. And we have frailties, and I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I found myself wondering, when these letters came to the churches, were they praying for those? Because obviously some of those churches, there was some There was not some good stuff going on from leadership. And I have to tell you that I'm in fear and trembling you don't mind me sharing this. I was wondering what I was going to preach on after Matthew, and Tansy said, well, what about Revelation? And I could have smacked her. No, that's not true. But you know what I mean? It's a daunting thing for me to look at this book. Because normally when I read through this book, and I've read through it many times, I just read it to see Jesus, and maybe that's what we're going to do. But I know there's some information there that we really need to lay hold of. And we need to really incorporate it into our lives. And one of them is really this issue of being in the light and of following Jesus. But here's the great comfort that I take besides your prayers. What does Jesus say? He says, I have the seven stars in my right hand. What's his right hand? His right hand is the hand, it's strength and the power. Psalm 138, verse 7 says, your right hand will save me. Hallelujah. Psalm 139:10, your right hand shall hold me. That's even more comforting to me, because I'm secure in my salvation, but I need to know, Lord, that you're going to hold me, and you're going to reveal yourself to me as I lead this congregation through the book of Revelation. I'm not a theologian. You all know that. You know what I mean? All I can tell you is I love Jesus and I love his word. And I'm going to encourage you to really read the scriptures that are in your bulletin through this time, because, and let the Lord speak to you in a very personal and a very intimate way. Some of us need our imaginations in the good sense stretched. Okay? And I guess imagination might not be the word. We need our hearts stretched. We need to open up and let him come in all of his fullness. He is the risen and glorified Lord. He's our Redeemer. He's our friend. He's the lover of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, we don't have to dream up a plan. We don't have to dream up a program. Lord, you have the plan and you have the program. And I thank you that it's all in your hands, and all you ask, Lord, is for us to obediently follow you. Lord, I would ask that you would shine your light for each and every person in this room on this passage of Scripture, that, Lord, that as we enter into the churches a couple of weeks from now, Lord, that we will be prepared, first of all, to know that you're not being critical to be critical. You're being critical with the hopes to restore. Let him who has eyes see. Let him who has ears hear. And Lord, we want to see and we want to hear. You may show us some things about ourselves that we're going to need to repent of. You may show us some things about ourselves that we might not even want to hear. But Lord, I thank you that if we listen to you and if we're obedient to you, you will build this church. You will build it. And you will build it, and you will build it. I thank you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.